Hello, everybody. Welcome to another night of Bible class. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll get started as we normally do by taking a moment here of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything that's bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time rather to prepare to give you a full attention to the most important thing which we do, which is to fellowship around God's Word. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for providing us this amazing plan, the center of which and the highlight of which is the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. We just thank you for this opportunity to glorify you, Father. We ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray tonight for those who are in the local assemblies and those around the royal family who are dealing with any kind of medical problems and sicknesses. We just bring their situations to your care and attention. We know that you watch over them and take care of them, but we also know that you ask that we come to you with our petitions. And we pray, Father, also for our military, men and women who are serving, particularly overseas. We pray for our police and fire departments. Father, we pray for the leadership of our country and of our states and cities and towns. And we just ask, Father, for the spiritual growth of the church and for protection on the wall of fire around the royal family, and in particular around evangelists that are going into other countries to spread the gospel. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, well, tonight we continue looking at Romans 1:1, and we're looking at that word bondservant in the New American Standard, which is really should be translated slave, as we've seen. And on the basis of that phrase, slave of Christ Jesus, in Romans 1:1, we've started a study of the subject of slavery in the Bible. And we've seen, of course, the Greek word. I know you've seen this a lot. I'm going to continue showing it to you so you can't forget it. Doulos equals slave. It means slave. And we've seen how very often in the Greek, this word doulos in the New Testament is used in a figurative or metaphorical sense. And last time we saw that the Bible actually uses metaphor figures of speech to teach truth. And we're going to continue that tonight. We're going to pick up where we ended up and continue looking and finish that tonight. And then perhaps begin into our eisegetic study or looking at the historical setting of slavery in the Roman Empire and how that does teach us, through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, some fantastic spiritual principles, and how, in fact, Roman slavery in the ancient world teaches spiritual freedom for us in the church age. But that's where we're headed, but we are going to go back and continue where we left off. And I left off giving you some tools to understand what is meant by metaphor and a metaphorical use, therefore, of slavery, which is what we're leading to. And we saw last time this definition. What is a metaphor, after all? It's a figure of speech that describes one thing or experience in terms borrowed from another. It's a pretty straightforward concept when you break it down. Again, a metaphor is a figure of speech that describes one thing or experience in terms that are borrowed from something else. And that's really all it is. It's pretty much straightforward, as we saw. So it's an implied comparison in which one thing is spoken of as if it were, in some respects, another. And we went and saw some examples of metaphors. This really makes it concrete. When you see the examples, you'll see what exactly is going on here. For example, Psalm 119, 105. The Lord, the writer of Psalm 119 is speaking to the Lord, and he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And as I mentioned last time, this doesn't mean that you should take your Bible out and go out into pitch black night and then think that there's going to be some illumination, physical illumination, lighting coming from that Bible by some miracle. That's not what it's talking about. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor, an analogy. All right. We also saw last time Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:1. And you don't have to turn there, but this is where Paul says, you know what? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It didn't mean that his mouth turned into these two pieces of circular metal that were clanging back and forth. Not, it's a figure of speech. Or, and I do want you to turn to Matthew 5:13. Matthew chapter 5:13, very popular passage, but when we stop and look at it, it's actually a metaphor. We don't always notice these things. We sort of, I won't say we take them for granted, but we slide right across them because they are a way of communication that we actually are pretty familiar with and we can handle. Obviously, we can handle it particularly with the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, who's going to point out the thing that is being emphasized when these metaphors are used. He's going to point out the relationship or the thing that we're supposed to draw out of the image in order to improve our understanding of the subject at hand, the topic. We're going to get back into that tonight. But if you go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, we'll see another example of a metaphor. Okay? Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? You can see there are these rich images in the Bible. This is what we're talking about. And these images bring out certain truths so fantastically because of our ability to look at that image and understand what it means in the normal human condition and then port that thing over again to the spiritual life, to the invisible God, and the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard that haven't entered into the heart of man. We can understand these things by means of these images, these powerful images at times that are presented to us. There are all sorts of metaphors. I mean, for example, when the Lord says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's a metaphor. He's not literally saying that he is this green plant that's growing out of the ground and you're this branch that's sticking out off him. It's a metaphor. It's a very vivid picture that gets a point across in some specific things about the image that are meant to be applied to the topic. In that case, our relationship with the Lord. In Psalm 119, the fact of what's the Word of God like? What do I want to learn about the Word of God by the Lord giving me this image of the light? Similarly, I'm a believer and I'm growing spiritually. In what way am I like salt? As Matthew 5:13 says, you're the salt of the earth. Well, what does that mean? All right, so, you know, and in verse 13 of Matthew 5, it's my sincere hope that the Lord is speaking about you when he says that you are the salt of the earth. But I don't mean that I wish he would turn you into a pillar of salt, like Paul Watt's wife. So what I want to do now, though, is to break apart this metaphor so you can't forget the pieces and you can see how it all works and why it is that truth can be taught through a metaphor like light or like the lamp, or like the salt, or like the clanging cymbal, or the vine and the branches, and of course, like our main subject, which is slavery. In a sense, and it really is the case that this is a metaphor for the Christian way of life, and that's what we're leading to. But we're going to look at other examples of it so that you can get the idea of it. So what I want to do now is give you the three parts of a metaphor. This is, again, by review to kind of warm us up tonight, and by refreshing it and just kind of looking at the basics a few times, you'll catch on. I know you will. Number one, there is the topic. What's being really talked about? The item that's being described by the image that follows it. Okay? If he says, the Lord says, I am the vine, well, the topic is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the image that follows is the vine. You are the branches. The topic is you as a believer in the church age. The branches is the image that follows. And so the first thing is the topic. What's this about? Okay, in Matthew 5:13, as we saw and we'll see again, the topic is you as a believer. In Psalm 119, it's the Word of God. That's the topic. Okay, that's the first thing. Second, there's, of course, the image, the metaphorical part, the figure of in the figure of speech. This is like this. You know, use the word light because that's simile, but that's not my English background is showing. But in any event, it's the image, the metaphorical part of this figure of speech. So when the Lord says, I am the vine, I, the Lord, is the topic. The vine is the image. You are the branches. You as the believer, that's the topic. I'm going to learn something about me as a believer in Christ. And the branches, of course, is the image. The image, the vivid picture, if you will. The symbolic part, or the thing that's very tangible that you can get your arms around from everyday life that can help us relate to the spiritual principle that the Lord or the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. And that's exactly what this is about. And we saw in some interesting ways that this is very similar to parables. And this is, in fact, how the Lord taught many, many times. He would use these figures of speech, these metaphors, to teach. The kingdom of God is like. How many times has he said that? The kingdom of God is like a landowner, or like a king, or like, and so forth. It's a metaphorical way of teaching truth, and it's throughout particularly the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. It's very common. In fact, if you think about it, you know how we talk about types and anti-types in the Bible? That, in other words, for example, we just got through saying a couple of weeks ago, you know, Israel in the Old Testament is what? A picture of the individual believer's soul in the New Testament. What is that? That's teaching truth through metaphor. In a way, what happened in the Old Testament is a metaphor. We call it a type, but it's the same concept. That you can look at the life of Jacob, and then you can apply it to your spiritual life. You can look at the nation of Israel, how it was formed, how it went into slavery and bondage in Egypt, how the Lord delivered the nation through this miraculous series of events, the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and so forth, and how the desert experience relates to our spiritual life, and then being brought into the promised land and having a personal sense of destiny, all of that. What is that? Well, we're taking an invisible reality called our spiritual life, and the Lord gives us this fantastic picture in the Old Testament to help us understand what's happening in the spiritual realm. It's a metaphorical way of teaching us. It's fantastic. It's part of the glory of the Bible, the richness of it, why I can get excited about studying the Bible day in and day out, because there's so much rich material that the Lord has put into this book in order to teach, in order to understand and be enriched and learn more and more and get more and more excited about the character and nature of God, the spiritual life of the church age believer, and so forth. All right, so the first thing, the topic. The second thing, the image. The metaphorical part of the figure of speech. The tangible, everyday thing. And then third is the key to it all, which is the point of similarity. If you think about it, you could picture this, if you want to diagram it, like my friend Pastor Ed Collins is so fantastic. I highly recommend you go on his website, usabaya.org, and check out some of the diagrams that this guy's producing. They're phenomenal. But in any event, you could have the two things, the topic over here and the image over there, and then they meet with some point of similarity, which explains in what particular aspect the image and the topic are similar. So, for example, when the Lord says, I am the vine, okay, the Lord is the topic, and then the vine is the image, and they meet where? You know, what is it that about the Lord is similar to the vine? Well, the source of life is, for example, source of life. Both have that in common. You could say, thy word is the lamp unto my feet. Well, the word of God and light, well, where do they touch? We saw that last time. That is the whole point. That's the aha moment when you see how they relate to one another, and this is what makes it all tick. Okay, the point of similarity. So you have the topic, the image, and the point of similarity, which explains in what particular aspect the image and the topic are similar. And that's how this teaching goes on, to be able to say something that you have experience with. Everybody has experience with being in darkness and then having light appear, whether it's the dawn appear, whether it's being in a dark room and having the light switch come on, whatever that is, we've experienced that joy of being in darkness and then having light appear. And now we can say, oh, I see what that's about in the spiritual realm when it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That I was in darkness in this part of my life. I could have been in bondage to a sin that so easily beset me. I could have been in bondage to guilt or anger or fear. And then all of a sudden, the word of God comes along and into my life and teaches me truth about how there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, that there is a God, and there's a God of God, that is a God of mercy and grace and power and righteousness, and that God's on my side, and that by believing in Christ, it's not works, but it's faith, so I don't have to get on a works program. All of a sudden, the light bulbs go off, and you get it. You say, you know, I understand why the psalmist would say that the word of God is like light. And so this is what it's all about. What is that aspect in which the image and the topic are similar? And so the goal here, and of course the Holy Spirit is accomplishing that goal every time we have his mentorship and we're learning material like this, like slavery in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, slavery in ancient world and how it relates to the spiritual freedom in the Christian spiritual life. So the goal, though, is to use the image to reveal or teach something about the topic. And that something is the point of similarity. The goal is to use the image to reveal or teach something about the topic. And that something is the point of similarity. So just like we're saying that the subject is our spiritual life, our relationship to the Lord, that's the subject when it comes to slavery. The image is Roman slavery, and then there's a principle, which is the point of similarity. How can it possibly be that there's similarities between a slave in the Roman Empire and me in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does that teach me? And that's what we're building to. But I wanted to take this opportunity to give you a new skill to be able to, as it were, analyze metaphor and not be afraid of it. Because a lot of people are. A lot of people, you know, a lot of believers that are very vigilant, maybe is the right way of saying it, but for whom they really, really, really genuinely love the idea of verbal plenary inspiration, that every word of God is inspired in the original language, and that they are literalists, right? And we are too, right? That we literally think that these words are literally from God. Well, sometimes you can get hung up in that and kind of get a little bit intimidated by figures of speech as if God, the Holy Spirit, weren't capable of putting that in there and didn't trust the fact that his mentorship would be able to teach us and illuminate us in things that we use all the time, by the way, in everyday life. I mean, this is not, I'm not going to go in there, but you could pick up a newspaper and find metaphor. Any good writing, and even not so good writing, has metaphor in it. Our everyday language, we use it all the time. And we have, that is, it's a way in which we communicate. And so not to be scared off by this, or think that, oh no, you know, because it's a figure of speech, you have to, it's no longer one way of understanding it. Trust me, the Lord has a goal in mind for teaching you when he uses these images in the Bible. And the point of which is to really dig those things out and enrich your understanding because of the way that these are put together. And that's why I'm taking the time to give you these basics, these building blocks of a metaphor, the topic, the image, and the point of similarity. Topic, image, point of similarity. Three things. All right, so now let's go back to our examples and let's work through this again. We started this last time. First example, Psalm 119, 105. Your word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. All right, what's the topic? What is the topic in this metaphor? Well, of course, the word of God is the topic. That's what we're trying to learn something about. I want to learn something about the word of God. Okay. If the word of God is the topic and your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, if the word of God is the topic, and it is, well, okay, what's the image? Well, the image is light. The image is light. So you have the word of God as the topic, and then the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the psalm, introduces this image of light. And now, of course, we got the first two building blocks, the topic, the word of God, the image, light, and then, of course, the third thing is, what's the point of similarity. The topic, the image, and the point of similarity between them. What's the point of similarity? You take the topic of the Word of God, you take the image of light, and where do they connect? What's the point of similarity? Well, light makes it possible to see things that would otherwise be hidden. And similarly, the Word of God makes it possible for us to see things that otherwise would be hidden. Fantastic things. Amazing things. I mean, you think about, Psalm was written in the Old Testament. Well, look at all the mystery doctrine that's in the New Testament. That's light that makes it possible to see things that would otherwise be hidden. And of course, that was the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came. He was the shining forth of the essence of God. And He brought things to light that were before He came were hidden. And that's why He's the light of the world. And so you can see that this powerful, powerful metaphor gets applied ultimately to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so there you go. That's a metaphor. And we've seen the topic and the image and the point of similarity. Well, all right, look at Matthew chapter 5:13. I think you stayed there. I believe you're still there. Matthew 5:13, our second metaphor. You are the salt of the earth. That's our second metaphor. You are the salt of the earth. Okay. What's the topic? Well, the topic is you. You, the believer. You are the topic. And now the Holy Spirit is using this figure of speech, metaphor, you are the salt of the earth, to teach us something about you, the believer. What's the image? Well, of course, you know what it is. It's salt. The image is salt. Topic, you, the church age believer. Image, salt. Okay. What's our third question? What's the point of similarity? You have a believer over here. You have this image of salt over there. There's a point of similarity that's going to teach me something fantastic about the believer. What is it? Well, there's actually more than one thing. Salt is a preservative. That means that the believer is a preservative. Now, of course, in a different way. Salt preserves meat. That's not what we're talking about with the believer. The believer preserves the nation, the community. Salt makes you thirsty. Does the believer literally make somebody thirsty in the sense of wanting a literal drink of water? No. Something much more important. The believer makes a person, an unbeliever, thirsty for the gospel. And of course, salt also provides flavor. The believer comes in and is an aroma of life to those who believe. So there are these things about salt that are points of similarity to the believer. And this is what the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. Now, the thing to realize about metaphors is this. We've looked at a couple. We've taken the basic building blocks and seen how they can apply. Topic, image, and point of similarity. Now, the thing to realize is that while there are points of similarity between the image and the topic, not everything about the image is meant to apply to the topic. Let me repeat that. Not everything about the image is meant to apply to the topic. Not everything about Roman slavery in the first century is meant by God the Holy Spirit to apply to the topic of your spiritual life. There are some things, but not everything. It's not a total one for one. We're going to go back and look at our images, and you're going to see exactly what I mean. Now, see, poetry, you know, doesn't have the same thing. Poetry can kind of be a little more expansive, but Bible doctrine, realize that it is best to limit the discussion to one or two things that are clearly implied by the writer. And that's why, by the way, we're taking all this time to go back. We're going to do some more of it tonight and maybe on Sunday if we don't get it all done tonight. Go back to the historical setting. You see why eisegetics matter? Because when you have metaphor that's saying your spiritual life is like slavery, well, you got to know something about slavery in the first century. And you got to know about the writer, Paul, and say, what were these things that he was trying to teach while using that image? You know, similarly with the armor of God and the military equipment is another example. That's metaphor. That's metaphor, the shield of faith, not literal, right? We're not supposed to walk around with literal shields, something much more amazing, which is the shield of that faith rest drill, which operates in a spiritual dimension. Well, of course, you still had to know, well, what was the shield all about, and what did it do for that Roman soldier in the first century? So you really, this shows, when you understand metaphor, and I hope you're seeing, too, that by just bringing to the surface these different metaphors, they're all over the place, particularly in the New Testament. They're all over the place. It was indeed the parables, the way Jesus taught many, many times. Much of what he taught was in this format. And Paul, even though, yeah, you know, Paul is well known to be this logical, categorical, accurate communicator. And he is. But at the same time, he also uses metaphor under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, like slavery, calling himself the slave of Christ, like the Roman military, which he uses many, many times, and so forth. Run the race. Was he saying that you literally had to be a sprinter in order to be a good, you know, a believer making progress in the spiritual life? Of course not. Of course not. He's not talking about the physical body when he says run the race. He's talking about spiritual truth, and you have to understand that. And so, once you see that there's this mystery doctrine in the church age, and that there are this invisible spiritual life that we have to lead, and that yet we are people whose mind was, you know, not originally, but functions in everyday life in the sensory world that's around us, you understand the crucial role that metaphor has to play in order for us to learn these things of the spiritual life. And once you get that, you can see just how fantastic the writing in the New Testament is. And also, by the way, how fantastic the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit is to make the invisible visible. And that's how that's ultimately who we rely on. Oh, certainly. You rely on me as a communicator and as a pastor teacher to study these things and to do my best to point these things out. But at the end of the day, the one who makes it come alive in your soul is your true teacher and mentor, God the Holy Spirit. And never forget that. I rely on that. I rely on that both to help me get this as accurate as possible and then ultimately to take off where I lead out. Take over where I lead off and really drive the points home and make them vivid to you. And not only that, but when I mess up, that kind of you have the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to ignore something. Like, for example, I gave you three different things in the point of similarity for salt. There may be one of those that's really key, and that's the one that the Holy Spirit will make sure you focus on. That's another subject entirely. All right, so it is best to limit the discussion to the one or two things that are clearly implied by the writer, especially when, of course, dealing with metaphor in the Bible. All right, so now, so again, we mentioned too that metaphors have a lot in common with the Lord's parables. They're not exactly the same. Metaphors are a little more simple than parables. A metaphor is a one-to-one thing. You know, your word is a light. I am the vine. You are the branches. You are the salt of the earth. Can you just see where it's like, boom, topic, boom, image, and then the point of similarity? But, you know, parables are a little more involved. There's a story. There's a series of images, if you will. There are characters. There are actions. And it's all meant to come down and teach one doctrinal principle. So in that way, there's a similarity, but it's a richer package of images that all come together in a story, like the parable of the prodigal son, for example. All about, yes, it's about forgiveness. But of course, you have the younger brother, the older brother, the father, where the younger brother was, the pigs, the supposed prostitutes that are never mentioned, the servants, they probably slaves, we'll have to look up that word too. All of that coming together to make one incredibly vivid picture that brings to mind or brings out incredible doctrinal principle, or maybe more than one in that case. It's such a powerful image. But you get the idea. Very similar in terms of the idea of having image, relating it to topic, and bringing home point of similarity. Because, again, let me get this on the table as well. Parable. Not the same thing as metaphor, but related. A parable is meant, it's a story meant to illustrate one major point of doctrine. And that point of doctrine is usually either stated directly, that often is the case, or easily deduced from the context, the situation. When the Lord teaches the parable, what's the situation? What's going on either right before or right after? Usually right before. And who's the audience? Who's he directing the parable to? So by that, you can see when our Lord teaches and speaks in a parable, you'll be able to identify that major point of doctrine. Many times it's stated directly. The Lord will teach, will say, in the same way, you have to forgive your brother. Oh, so that's what that's about. Yeah, that's what that's about. Other times he will actually say, hey, I'm going to tell you what this parable is about because I know you're scratching your heads right now. So here it is. These aren't they're mystery doctrine sometimes, but they're not. It's not to be hidden from those who have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit at all. So there's metaphor and there's parable, but they're similar. You could say that the parable is an extended metaphor. So rather than a single image, the parable has an entire story made up of many images, many people, many events, and many things. All right, but again, we're talking about metaphor this time around, and that means it includes an image. And there will be one or more, but I caution you to go too far with this. One or more features of the image that are intended to be applied to the topic. One or more features of the image, like salt or light or the branch or clanging cymbals and so forth, that are meant to be applied to the topic, like the Word of God, like you and your spiritual life. However, the rest of the features of the image are clearly not meant to be applied to the topic. We're going to spend a little time on this. For example, Matthew 5:13. We've been in here for a while tonight. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Metaphor. You is the topic. Salt is the image. And then, of course, there are points of similarity. Now, we've seen those. Preservative. Creating thirst. Having flavor. Those are all points of similarity that you can apply to the topic, the believer. But there are the rest of the features of that image that are clearly not meant to be applied to the topic. You are the salt of the earth. We listed the points of similarity. Those are the features that are intended to be applied to the topic, you. So the image is salt, the topic is you, the believer, and the features that make up the points of similarity include your preservative, just like salt is. You're supposed to make people thirsty for the gospel, just like salt makes people thirsty for water. And you're to provide flavor, just like the salt provides flavor. But there are other things about salt. For example, salt is an inert chemical substance. In other words, it's a substance and it's not alive. You are alive. So you can't take that feature of salt and apply it to you. Salt is a granular white substance. You are not that. You put salt in a shaker. You don't put believers in a shaker. You get it? Salt preserves meat. The believer preserves the nation. Those are different. So you can't apply everything. But in any event, the metaphor is still a powerful literary device. And there's an expansion of possibility that a good metaphor carries with it. You know, the light is a great one. Your word is a light. There's a certain expansion of possibility when you say, oh, wow, when I think of darkness and the Word of God being light, that is really, I can go with that, right? I can think of different areas of darkness. And I can think of different ways in which the Word of God provides light and provides the ability to see things that are hidden. There's a whole world that opens up, even though it's one point of similarity. There's an expansion of possibility. It's derived from the suggestiveness of the image. And in a way, the surprise that it creates the first time anyway, or when you haven't thought about it for a while, when the reader, the listener gets it, and there's a certain surprise with respect to that point of similarity. An easy way of saying this is that a good metaphor gives you an aha moment when all of a sudden the full impact of the comparison hits you. And you, as we say, get it. Just like the vine and the branch. I remember when that hit me. I mean, not that it won't continue to, okay? Because they do. They continue to hit you every time you go back to them. That's why they're so wonderful. They're so wonderful. The shepherd in Psalm 23, all right? The Lord is my shepherd. Doesn't literally mean that the Lord shows up, you know, every night at nightfall with his literal rod and staff and then whacking you into the house or whatever. No, it's a metaphor and a wonderful one. And I never can not go back to these and not get something new out of it every time. And how, what a great comfort and inspiration these metaphors are for the spiritual life when you see your relationship with the Lord in all these different ways. So many of them have to do with the Lord too. As of course, you know, it should be. It's His Word. He's trying to teach us about Him and about our relationship with Him so often. So you just finally, there's a moment where you kind of get it. Like I said, I remember the first time I really studied the vine and the branches in depth and started to really see this point of similarity between the vine as the source of everything and that branch, which is just hollow and is just having all of what the source provides being brought from one end of itself to the other. You know, that when that really hit me, I was like, that's an incredible image of my relationship with my Lord and Savior. And that's the whole point, is to get that and to really be able to learn something and have, be able to explain things better on the basis of that image. Just like, again, the Psalm 23 does the same thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you go back to the first, well, not in that case, you go back even farther to what shepherds meant back in the culture when David wrote that psalm. And he was, of course, a shepherd himself. And that becomes, boy, so you see how it gets enriched? See how images can do that? You can just pile all these things onto it. You know, you can pile the historical setting onto it. You can pile what was known about shepherds back there in the when David was alive and so forth. And all of that, again, under the with good principles and under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, is meant to be part of the experience, if you will, of the Word of God, the pleasure of the Word of God. The learning involved. That's what it's all about, and that's why we're taking the time to look at it as we're moving towards looking at some historical information about slavery and to see that there's a point to all this related to this idea of metaphor, the topic, the image, and the point of similarity. All right, so our task here today is to make sure we get it when it comes to understanding this thing about slavery, how God, the Holy Spirit, has used and is using now this metaphor of slavery as the image with points of similarity to believers in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where he put it together. When Paul says, I am the slave of Christ Jesus, he's using a metaphor and he's amending it to apply to himself as well as to us, as we've seen, that God the Holy Spirit is using a metaphor of slavery as an image. Okay? And so the more you can understand about slavery in the first century, the more vivid that image will become. And there are points of similarity between that image, slavery, and the topic, believers in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that you're getting more of a precision and more confidence in trying to piece together how slavery, used as a metaphor, can be related to your spiritual life and how that was intentionally done in the writing of the New Testament by God the Holy Spirit through the authors that he used to write these things and their knowledge of slavery in the first century AD. Okay, so let's just step back for a minute. We get it now. Okay, there's slavery as it existed in the Roman Empire. There's us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. And there are points of similarity. And you can think about what they may be based on what we've seen already in the New Testament. But do you think, for example, do you really think it means that we should get ready to be mistreated by our Master? You really think that's what it means? I mean, in other words, there's limitations to the points of similarity. Not everything about first century slavery is meant to be applied to you as the topic. You're a believer, you are, and if you are, in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, slaves back then were totally stripped of their dignity. Do you think you're going to be stripped of your dignity in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? No. And that's the point, that you have to understand there are some points of similarity, but not everything about the image is meant to be applied to the topic. And that's going to make this really come alive, because you're going to see this, because, you know, when the metaphor of slavery is used, you'll see, we've already started to see this, that there's very, very clear identification of what's being said and what's not being said. And so as we trace this metaphor of slavery through the different places in the New Testament, we'll go back to some of these again tonight, we'll bring out a little bit more. It's just going to see how it all comes alive and it all starts to make sense, even though at first glance it's a jarring, shocking thing to have slavery come on the scene here in talking about the spiritual life. So what we're going to do next, though, is we're going to look at some eisegagic, some of the historical background to slavery. We're going to look at what was commonly understood to be part of the condition of slavery in the first century AD. And we're going to look at it in a couple of ways. There's sort of two parts to this. One is what slavery meant in the three cultures that Paul operated in. Remember that? When we first were introduced to Paul, in the introduction to this book of Romans, we saw that he operated in three cultures. We saw they were Jewish. He was born a Jew. He grew up and learned the Torah. And he was very, very well versed in the Old Testament. So there's Jewish culture. There's also Greek. We saw that Tarsus was the center of Greek culture. And of course, Rome. Paul was a Roman citizen. So we're going to look at slavery, and we're going to understand that it operated in three different cultures that Paul operated in: Jewish, Greek, and Roman. And we're going to see primarily look at Greek and Roman, and really primarily Roman. We'll see why. But then also what the New Testament itself says about slavery. And we've seen some of that already as well. So again, we're going to make sure we get it when it comes to God the Holy Spirit using this metaphor of slavery as the image, with points of similarity to believers and their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to do now is, based on what we've already seen, give you some of these points of similarity, but also some of the points of difference, so that you can see that there are parts of Roman slavery that are meant to be applied to the believer in our relationship with the Lord, and parts that aren't. Here's what I mean. Here are some points of similarity. We've seen these already, and we can see now how these apply to our spiritual life. Exclusive ownership by the Master. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies. Exclusive ownership by the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Total availability for service to the Master. And again, this is of course a picture of the desired outcome, if you will, after years and years of spiritual growth. We are on our way to becoming this kind of a slave of Christ Jesus. Total availability for service to the Master. That's something that is meant to be a point of similarity between Roman slavery in the first century and believers as intended to be the slaves of Christ Jesus and how we live. So exclusive ownership by the Master, total availability for service to the Master, and also complete dependence on the Master. We haven't talked about that, but that's part of slavery too. Anybody who owned slaves had to take care of them. They had to make sure that the slaves had everything that they needed. They had to make sure that the slaves were provided for logistically. Now, don't get me wrong. They didn't have the best of everything. But if you wanted, for example, if you wanted a slave to do a certain job, then there were tools associated with that job. It was the master's responsibility to get those tools in the hands of that slave. They had to be fed. They had to be clothed. If they got sick, they needed medical care. And all of that had to come from the master. Well, isn't it the same thing? Isn't logistical grace the same thing in our spiritual life, that we're totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ? Without him, we can do nothing. So that's a point of similarity. That's something that's similar between Roman slavery in the first century and our spiritual life. And so these things are points of similarity. We're owned by Christ. We're supposed to be totally available for service to Him, and we're completely dependent on Him. But there are also points of difference, and don't miss this as well. There are some things about slavery that are not meant to be applied to our relationship with our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, enforced obedience. Now, this is very interesting. If you are a slave to a Roman citizen in the first century, you were forced to obey. I mean, the law forced you to obey. The violence that would be used against you forced you to obey. You were a slave and you had no rights and you had to obey. That is not true in the spiritual life at all. Even though positionally and in point of fact, all of us are slaves of Christ Jesus. He's a perfect gentleman and He's not going to force us to obey. He provides the information, provides the instruction set for the church age in the New Testament epistles, but we're not forced. We have to freely obey. And that's a difference between slavery in the Roman Empire and our being slaves of Christ Jesus. And we're going to see something really amazing about that if we get that far. About part of this, part of the contradiction involved with being free and being slaves, and how that comes down to this idea of obedience, and how being obedient to the Lord, how that changes our relationship with Him. But we may not see that tonight. Loss of freedom? I don't think so. Right? The Lord came that we might be free. Right? And He said, if you continue in My word, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. Make you free. Truth makes you free. And by the way, obedience is the same thing. It makes you free. And obedience, as we're going to see, makes us a friend of God, which is, of course, a very interesting contrast to slavery. And so you can start to see that there are some points of difference as well as points of similarity. Cringing subservience, that's not what He wants, right? Perfect love casts out fear, right? Perfect love casts out fear. I hope you can see, too, that the interesting thing about slavery and being a slave of Christ Jesus is that the more you submit, the less like a slave you are. Let me say that again. It's a contrast, it's a contradiction. The more you submit to the Master and His Word under discipline, the less like a slave you become, even though you act more like one. And that's a contradiction. And that's something you have to noodle on for a while. But the Bible is crystal clear on this. Okay? So that's a difference, a point of difference. And then finally, abuse. You're never going to be abused in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, although it's absolutely a fact that slaves in the ancient world and slaves in the American South and so forth were abused by their owners at times. Not always, but there were times when that happened. All right, so there's a great variety of imagery in the New Testament that's drawn from slavery, and we've seen this, but I want to bring it back now that we've had an opportunity to look at the technical function of metaphor with the topic and the image and the points of similarity. Now, I want to go back again, look at these images, and then think about how that works and understand, as we've already seen, this positive imagery and negative imagery. I want to talk a little bit as we end up tonight on some of the positive that we've seen, and think about this again in terms of metaphor. We've seen that slavery in the Bible is used in a positive sense to depict the Christian way of life in whole or in part. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Slavery is used in a positive sense to depict the Christian way of life in whole or in part. And please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Act as free men. You have been bought with a price. You have been rescued from the slave market of sin. The Lord has set you free. But don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So here, Christians are called the slaves of God, and yet it's the context of using freedom. And that's where I want you to see that there is this contradiction that is going on in how the New Testament uses the imagery of slavery, and it comes up in the context of freedom, and that's a difference. That wouldn't have happened back in ancient Rome. You know, this would never have been said in any Roman law, right? Okay, now you're a free man. Think about Roman law. Okay, you're a free man, you're declared free, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a slave. What? Wait a minute. You just said I was set free. What are you turning around? That makes no sense to me that I'm supposed to use my freedom as a slave. I'm using my freedom because I'm not a slave. And this is where we go from the natural level to the spiritual level. And there are points of similarity, but there's differences. And the differences are every bit as amazing as the similarities. And this is what I want you to really start to enjoy. That when you look at this metaphor, that you can also look at the differences, and that teaches you something as well. And that is a great, great thing. Please go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. Because Christians are also called the slaves of Christ Jesus. Christians are also called the slaves of Christ Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave, that's a literal slave, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. There you have it. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. But you notice in verse 22 that if you were called as a free person, you were not a slave, you are now Christ's slave. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And so you can see here that Christians in general are called the slaves of Christ Jesus. But interestingly enough, we've seen this already, most of the time when the New Testament refers to slaves of Christ, it's specifically referring to the apostles and the leaders. Most of the time when the New Testament refers to the slaves of Christ, it is specifically referring to the apostles and leaders. And one of the things that's going on, one of the reasons is that so that the leaders would not get puffed up. Remember, at one point, the Lord talks to his disciples. And it's right after they're fighting about who's going to be number one. And he says, you know, out there in the world, he calls it the Gentiles, but out there in the world, you know, the leaders, they lord it all over the people that they're in charge of. And they really take advantage of the people. But it's not going to be that way with you. He said, he who is going to be the greatest must be the slave of all. Remember that? The greatest must be the slave of all. And that's what's going on here. You see, there's this leveling in a sense. It's usually the same thing in 1 Corinthians. We just finished looking at 1 Corinthians 7:22. There was a possibility there to be this great conflict between slaves in the church and free citizens. And yet what Paul writes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is, you know what? If you were called as a slave, you just got a promotion because you're the Lord's freedman. The Lord looks at you in terms of freedom. But you over there that were called as a free man, you know what? You're the Lord's slave. And of course, we're both, which is a great thing. But contrasting the natural with the spiritual, okay, we're both a freedman and a slave. And he's saying, you may be a slave here in the world, but God's eyes, you're free. And you may be here to be a free man, but you're to be a slave of Christ Jesus. And there's something similar there with the fact that it's usually or most often the apostles and the leaders who are referred to as the slaves of Christ. And I want you to see a few of these as we close tonight. And that's the last thing we're going to do. We're going to look at a few of these passages where specifically the leaders and the apostles are identified as the slave of Christ. Please go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, of course, I'm going to passages that have our Greek word doulos, which we know means slave. I realize when we go there that in many cases the New American Standard won't translate it slave, which is unfortunate. But I think I mentioned to you that there's another translation, the Holman translation, that gets this word right. nearly every time. And so I'm going to read from that translation as we go to these passages. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now trying to win the favor of people or God? This is Paul writing to the Galatian church. For am I now trying to win the favor of people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be the slave of Christ. That's what it says. Go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. You can see it. This is so often. It's applied and refers to the apostles and the leaders in the church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 is another example of this. It's a doulos in the Greek. This is what it actually says. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. We see something similar in Colossians. Go forward to the book of Colossians, chapter 1,
verse 7.
Colossians, chapter 1, verse 7. We see it again. Epaphras, a much-loved fellow worker, was the one who brought you this good news. He is Jesus Christ's faithful slave, here to help us in our place. Or again, go forward to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 is another example, and this time it's to be applied not to the apostles, not to the first generation of leaders, but all subsequent generations. And their leaders are, in other words, the pastor, teachers, and the evangelists. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. This applies to me as a communicator. The Lord's slave, that's what we're called, must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient. The Lord's slave. If we were to go, we could go forward to James 1:1 or 2 Peter 1:1 or Jude 1, and they would all, you would find out that all three of those guys, all, apostles all, James, Peter, and Jude, all call themselves the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, and less often in the New Testament, it also refers to the believer as the slaves of other Christians. And I just want you to see this in closing. Just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Because here, so again, we've seen that the leaders, when it talks about being a slave of Christ Jesus, most often it's pointing to leaders and apostles. But there are times when it does point to all believers, and in some cases, all believers as the slaves of one another. And that's what we're going to look at. So it's not the slave of Christ Jesus, slave of other Christians. But of course, we're all the body of Christ. And when Paul was on that Damascus road, the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? Because the body of Christ is the presence of Christ here on earth in the royal family. All right, so 2 Corinthians 4, 5. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your slaves. As your slaves, notice that, because of Jesus. See, the master can put his slaves at the disposal of whomever he wishes. And the Lord Jesus Christ wishes to put his slaves at the disposal of other members of the royal family. And that's exactly what's going on here. And of course, probably what's happening here is that Paul refers, as he writes, to himself and Timothy primarily, suggesting that, again, the leaders are slaves, but again, not only to Christ Jesus, but also slaves to the royal family, of the royal family. And then finally, go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, 13, this is the same principle, and this will actually be the last verse that concludes our entire study of how our word doulos is used in the New Testament, and that will free us up to be able on Sunday to really jump right into the next piece here, which is the study of slavery in the Roman Empire and the Isagogic. So let's just go Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves. That's what the original language says, to one another. To one another, so that when we become slaves of Christ Jesus, he turns around and puts us at the disposal of one another, and we're to also be slaves to one another in that sense, in terms of available for service, like we've already seen, And of course, all in dependence on the Master, understanding that we all have the same Master, our Lord and Savior. All right, well, that concludes our study, and a great study it has been, of the word doulos and how it's used in the New Testament. And again, on Sunday, we're going to begin looking at the eisegetics in the historical setting. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity tonight to learn about metaphor and how it's structured and how you teach us by understanding how metaphor works. We thank you also, Father, for allowing us to complete this study of the word doulos and how it's used in the New Testament. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as He makes these images come alive and usable for us to enrich our spiritual life and to enrich our relationship with you. We thank you for it all, and we ask for that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Jesus Christ is born.